For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This morning we are in Psalm 8, just these nine verses, Psalm 8, verses 1 through 9. What I want to speak to you about this morning is what happens when you have a proper perspective of the greatness of God. What happens when you have a proper perspective of the greatness of God? What I see in this passage is two results, two things that happen, two things that take place when you have a proper perspective of God. I was struck this week by this thought, and I want to invite you into that same astonishment. As I read this psalm, I began to think, because David, his perspective is as of a shepherd laying on the ground looking up at the sky at the nighttime. And he's overwhelmed by what he sees in the sky, and he knows from whom it came. And he's overwhelmed at the size of the skies, testifying to the magnitude of the Creator. And so he understands just how small he really is. And it struck me, and I think this would be true of everybody in this room this morning, why have we, none of us this morning have thought about the ant outside in that lawn? Not one of us have taken account of the ant out there. You say, well, there's a lot of ants out there. Why would I care about them? Exactly. But I would venture to say there is a singular ant that you could go find and you could take account of and you could be mindful of it. I could be mindful of it, but we don't. Why? Why are we not mindful of that creature? What would you say? It's an insignificant creature. It matters not. My day will go on whether I acknowledge that creature or not. That creature has nothing to do with my life, with my survival. Why would I ever pay attention to that ant? And that ant better not cross me. If it bites me on the foot, I will send it to hell in a hurry. Is that not the way we think? That ant better not offend me. Does that ant not understand who I am? How large I am compared to him, and I don't even know his name. Why do we act that way? Why are our thoughts like that? Our thoughts are like that because we are not like God. Because we, in comparison to God, are even more insignificant than that ant in the yard. And yet we do offend. And yet we do bite the ankle. And yet we are a pest many days. But God doesn't send us to hell in a hurry. God does not refuse to acknowledge us. God does not refuse to know our name. The Bible tells us that he knows every hair on our head, that he has numbered our days, that God knows us by name. What an incredible thought that the God who has set his glory above the heavens knows my name, knows my days, knows everything about me, and is intimately aware of every detail of my life. In fact, he's not just watching them pass by. He's ordaining my steps. What a great God we serve. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. As I read Psalm 8, I'm overwhelmed with a thought of the condescending love of God. The condescending love of God. To be condescending as a man is reprehensible. It's horrible. It's abominable. Because to be condescending as a human being means that I have to do two things. To condescend to other people, I must elevate myself on the false platform of pride, lift myself up above my equals, and then I must look at my equals with contempt and reckon them to be lesser than they are, reckon them to be lesser than I am. To be a condescending human being is reprehensible. Elevating myself falsely and holding the people whom God has created in His own image, holding them in contempt. That is reprehensible. That is an abominable sin against God. But I want you to understand this. For God to be condescending is not reprehensible. It's cause for rejoice. For God to be condescending, all He must do is look lovingly on those who are already significantly and infinitely smaller than Him. That's all He has to do is look lovingly, smile on us. That's what He does to be condescending. It's a wonderful thing that God condescends in His love towards us. Let me tell you, there's a couple of things. There's a couple of things that happen when you size God up rightly. You begin to understand a proper perspective not only of God, but you understand a proper perspective of yourself. As I told you just a moment ago, this passage, David, he reveals to us two results. Two results of what happens when you have a proper perspective of the greatness of God. Let's divide this passage here, if you'll permit me, into two sections, verse 1 through 4 and verse 5 through 9. Look first here at the heading. It says, to the choir master according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. We're unsure what that term Gittith means. Some commentators inconclusively argue that Gittith has some sort of reference to Gath, and maybe this is a song that David had learned. The tune, the melody of the song is some kind of song that he had heard when he was in Philistia and he was staying in Gath acting as a crazy man. They argue that inconclusively, and it really does not essentially matter to the exposition of the text. It doesn't give us any more information. There's two other psalms in the Psalter with that title, according to the Gittith. Both of them are joyful psalms. This is a joyful psalm, so maybe it has something to do with having a heart of joy, having a heart of gratitude. I want you to understand this truth this morning. You can take a pen and you can write this down. It's going to bring everything here together, that a proper perspective of the greatness of God will correct your attitude and grow your gratitude. A proper perspective of the greatness of God. Friends, I know I need this, and I would assume graciously that you need this. But a proper perspective of the greatness of God will correct your attitude. It will correct your attitude, and it'll grow your gratitude. Verse 1 through 4, this psalm of David says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So, Lord, your name is majestic in all the earth. It is an observable fact on every inch of the globe we occupy. The glory of the Lord, the glory of the name of the Lord. Every human being with the ability to perceive creation, the Apostle Paul would say in Romans chapter 1, is overwhelmingly aware that God is great. They are overwhelmingly aware of the magnitude and the power of God to create and to bring about everything that we know. Your name is great in all the earth, David says. But notice what David says about the Lord when he calls on His name, when he calls on His title. He says, O Lord, our Lord. There's three things I think David actually reveals in just that one line about God. This is a worship song, and this is David recognizing just a few things about the Lord. He recognizes His person, he recognizes His position, and he recognizes a personal relation with God. Look at God's person. He says, O Lord. It's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is the Hebrew word Yahweh, Jehovah, Lord. Unique God. You're not the God of the Egyptians, not the God of the Philistines. You are Jehovah. You are Yahweh. He is the one who revealed himself to Moses as I am that I am. The eternal, unchanging, always existing God says, I am Jehovah. And David says, O Lord, unique God, Yahweh, I'm speaking about you because I can't say this about anybody else. O Lord. Listen to what else he says. He says, our Lord. That second word for Lord is not Jehovah, it's not Yahweh, it is actually the title Adonai. The first name speaks to the person of God. Adonai speaks to the position of God, speaks to his position. It means Lord, it means master, one who rules over us. And David is celebrating this fact, that God, Jehovah, he is Lord. He is master over us. He is leader over us. But that's not all that David celebrates. Oh, Lord, that's your person. Our Lord, Adonai, that's your position. But listen to what he says. Oh, Lord, our Lord. What an incredible statement. Oh, Lord, Jehovah, master, you are mine. You are my Lord. Jehovah, you have your name upon me. You have possession of me, and I have possession of relationship with you. He's celebrating God's person. He's celebrating God's position, and he is celebrating a precious relationship with God. He says, Jehovah, you are my Lord. And he's celebrating that fact. He's celebrating it so much, he's going to have to say it again at the end of the psalm. The fact that God would acknowledge him, the fact that God would take account of someone so insignificant as he and someone so insignificant as any of us, that is fact for worship. He is our Lord, celebrating a personal relation with God. To actually know the Creator, to know him by name, and to know that he knows you by name. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic. Literally, how mighty, how splendid is your name in all the earth. No other name compares to the name of Yahweh, to Jehovah, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's just something about that name. Kings and kingdoms will all pass away, but there's something about that name. That name is majestic, O Lord, our Lord. How majestic is your name in all the earth. He says this, you have set your glory above the heavens. You have set your glory above the heavens. In just a moment, he's going to talk about the heavens. But here he says that the glory of God is set not in the heavens. He says the glory of God is set above the heavens. Higher than any of us can look are the reaches of the glory of God. Farther than any of us can ever even see is only the beginning of the glory of God. Job states it like this. He says that these are but the fringes of his works. He says, you have set your glory above the heavens. Boy, a strange sight, a strange strophe is this there in verse 2. He says, out of the mouth of babies and infants, literally out of the mouth of babies and sucklings, nursing infants. Can you think of a more powerless position that a human being could be in than to be a baby or a nursing infant? I can't think of a more helpless position to be in, needing someone just to get your food for you. He says, out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Out of the mouth of babies and infants. God in all of his majestic glory and his greatness above us, which we can only see the fringes of, what has he chosen to use to silence, to Shabbat, to silence or still, to Sabbath, the enemies of God? What does he use? Not chariots and not armies. He has used the cries of babies. He's used the smallest, most meek, most unable people to silence doubters, to silence the false philosophies of atheists, to cry out in just a whimper with inaudible words, to cry out, glory. There's a God who lives. There's a God who exists. And there's a God who is great. If you have ever been there when a baby was born, you know exactly what David is speaking of. When that baby presents itself and there is a cry that comes out of the mouth of that child, and you hear that whimper and you hear that life come from nothing, what do you say? Glory. There's a God. There's a great God. There's a gracious God. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength. But that's not only what God is talking about through David, the Holy Spirit, through his inspired writer. He's also speaking prophetically of something that would take place a few thousand years later. You see, it's only as we age that we sour. It's only as we age that we become more corrupt than we were when we came out of the womb. You see, it's nothing for a child to have faith. A child has faith like a child. They believe. You tell them that God exists, God loves you, and God wants you to spend eternity with him. Would you believe in him? And they say, oh yes, I believe in God. Children are not skeptical. Children are not cynical. Children are not obstinate. Children are ready to believe. It's only as we age that we get arrogant and prideful and hard-hearted and cynical and angry, and we raise a closed fist at God. He says, out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes. Who are the foes of God? Well, there's none other that would exhibit this, the foes of God, than those who were the mouthpieces of Satan as Jesus was incarnate here on the earth. Listen to what Jesus says is the fulfillment of this passage. Matthew chapter 21, verse 14 through 16. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests, grown men, religious men, but when the chief priests and the scribes who saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. You know what Hosanna means? Hosanna means God saves. These are children, and they're seeing the works of Jesus, and they have no doubt. They're ready to believe. Hosanna to the Son of David. But the chief priests and the scribes, what were they? They were not worshipful. They were indignant. And they said to Jesus, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read? Boy, that's a stinging rebuke to people who claim to be experts in the law. He says, yes, I hear them. Have you ever picked up your Bible, you theologian? Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? I said, David talked about this a long time ago, that children are ready to give glory to God, that children bear witness to the glories of God, and you are witnessing the glory of God here in the temple as I'm healing these lame and the blind and the leprous. But you're obstinate, and you won't do it. But these babies humiliate you. They silence you, and they reveal just how hard-hearted you've become in your older age. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. So God has established strength in the weakest of places. Now look at what David observes Verse 3, when I look, when I consider, when I perceive, David is pondering these things, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you would care for him? He says, when I look at the heavens, you ever thought about this? The work of your what? The work of your fingers. The work of your fingers. Now, John chapter 4 tells us something very clear about God. John 4, 24, what does it say? God is spirit. God is spirit. God, the Father, does not have a body. So what is David here doing using this anthropomorphism, using a human attribute in order to characterize God? Why is he doing that? Why is he doing that when he knows that God does not have a body? But he says, when I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have set in place. Why does he say that? God does not have fingers. God does not have arms. God does not have legs. Why does he say that? Well, let me ask you, what is a finger? The fingers of your body are the weakest part of your person. They are the weakest part of your body. And David says, when I look at the heavens and I realize this, you did that with a flick of the wrist. He says, I'm overwhelmed. I don't know what to do with this. When I realize that the moon, which took man some 6,000 to 8,000 years just to contrive a way in order to set foot on it for a brief time, God did that with a flick of his wrist. It's taken man all of history just to get to the moon. Hey, God did it with his little finger. Just set it in place. Psalm chapter 19, verse 1 through 2 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. The Bible tells us in Exodus chapter 8, the magicians there in Egypt, when they were unable to reproduce the gnats that God had produced, you remember what they told Pharaoh? They said, we can't do this. This is not of man. This is the finger of God to do this. It's the finger of God to work that devastation over all of Egypt. Egypt unconquerable by any other army in all the world, but God conquers them with a bug he sent by his little finger. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. In Exodus chapter 31, Moses is on Mount Sinai receiving the law from the Lord. And you know what it says about God when he gave those stone tablets to Moses? It says that those first stone tablets that God gave to Moses, that God wrote in that marble, he wrote in that granite, not with a pen, not with a piece of coal from the fire. It says that God wrote in that stone with his finger. He carved out letters and he made it intelligible. It tells us in Luke chapter 11, Jesus said that he casts out demons by the finger of God. So David now says, when I look at the heavens, the work of your hands, the work of your fingers, the smallest appendage a person could have, the place of greatest weakness, the most insignificant part of a human being, God accomplished the most magnificent things we've ever been able to perceive, and we haven't even begun to scratch the surface of the glory of God. He says, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have set in place. You've done all these great things, yet what astonishes him? Look at verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you would care for him? What is man? Insignificant humanity God carved out the moon with his finger, made a perfect sphere. There's no engineers who calculate the kinds of gases that need to be put together to burn a star for thousands of years. It's just God's wrist. And then God takes a pile of dirt and fashions man up, breathes the breath of life into him. And David says, I think on that, and I think of how you made me, and I compare me with the rest of creation, and I'm left stunned, I'm left astonished, thinking, what in heaven or on earth would propel Lord Almighty to ever think of me? Can you imagine the thoughts that might go through an ant's mind if they had a mind able to comprehend what was going on? If you were to adopt an ant and you were to give your only son to die to redeem that wicked creature? David says, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you would care for him, that you'd give him his daily bread, that you would visit him, you would make sure that all of his needs are met. You know what happens when you have a proper perspective of God? Write this down. It's the first of two results. A proper perspective of the greatness of God will cultivate a humble attitude. A proper perspective of the greatness of God will cultivate a humble attitude. When we realize how great God is, we realize how insignificant we are. But friends, when we only look down, we end up looking at other people with contempt. We end up elevating ourselves falsely above other people. We end up being condescending because we don't understand. We have forgotten just how condescending God had to be in order to love us. David is celebrating the fact that God has condescended from his great glory, and in that great glory, he has demonstrated a great grace to be mindful of us, to think of us. For God, who keeps the stars in their places and the moons and the planets in their orbit, is the same God who keeps our hearts beating. David says, this is overwhelming to me. I feel so small in the midst of the greatness of God. A proper perspective of the greatness of God will cultivate a humble attitude. Now look at verse 5 through 9. You'll see the second result that happens brought about when you have a proper perspective of the greatness of God. He says, yet, that's how small we are, how insignificant we are to all the plans of God in his creation, yet, you have made him, that's us, you have made us a little lower than the heavenly beings, a little lower. You've made him lack a little bit of Elohim. You made him lack a little bit of God. Now, there's a couple of meanings that that could actually have. Either one of those meanings is startling. You've made him literally lack a little bit of Elohim, lack a little bit of God. Now, David could actually be saying, you have given such dignity to man, created in the image of God, male and female, he made them, it says in Genesis 1:27. David could be pointing out to the fact that man is made in the image of God. But God has made him to lack a little bit, just a little bit of God. David is startled by this fact. He could be talking about God himself. That you have placed such dignity within mankind that you have made him only a little bit to lack the Godhead. But then again, David could also be saying what I think he's saying here. I think that Elohim, just like it's used in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2, Elohim referring to angels, referring to heavenly beings. If you're using an ESV, it will say heavenly beings. If you're using a King James or a New King James, it will say the angels. If you're using a Holman Christian Standard Bible, it'll say heavenly beings. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. You placed him just a little lower on the hierarchy of ability and dominion. You made him a little bit lower than the angels. than the heavenly beings. In fact, the reason I camp out on that interpretation is because that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews says that David is meaning here. That David is referring to angels. And David is astonished with the magnitude of God and the fact that God would look on man and give him such dominion. Place him just a little bit lower on the stratosphere than the angels. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Just an ant in the eyes of God, crowned with glory and honor. You have given him dominion, rulership over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. Listen to him. Listen to him sing that song of praise one more time. Like any good musician, he is going to resolve the song on the same note that he struck first. Listen to verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. God, I look at the heavens and I'm blown away that you would ever think of me. And not only have you thought of me, but you have actually given me dominion over the earth. You have given me stewardship over creation. David says, that's mind-blowing to me. When I consider it, I'm overwhelmed. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Write down the second of two results. A proper perspective of the greatness of God will cultivate a heart of gratitude. It'll not only cultivate a humble attitude, it'll also grant you a heart of gratitude. If we would realize the greatness of God, that the things that we have in our possession have not been gained by us, they have been given by God. If we would understand the greatness of God, we would be a little more thankful and a little less whiny. We'd complain a little less and we'd worship a little bit more. A proper perspective of the greatness of God cultivates a heart of gratitude, a heart of thankfulness. What I have is not mine. It's been given by God. He gave me dominion. He gave me this opportunity. He gave me this ability. And I have no reason to boast. I will boast in no one else other than Jesus. Because he gave it to me. That's what a proper perspective of the greatness of God does for you. It's going to change your attitude. It's going to make you humble. And it's going to make you grateful. Give you a heart of gratitude for all the things that God has done. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. David celebrates that fact of Genesis 1:28, that promise that God made there right in the beginning. It is almost a verbatim recapitulation of what God declared in Genesis 1:28. Let me read that for you. And God blessed them. That's the man and the woman, Adam and Eve. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And David says, God, we don't deserve that opportunity. God, we don't deserve that position. We don't deserve to have dominion. So David is overwhelmed with a heart of thanks, a heart of gratitude, and he's a man who is humbled by the size of God. He's humbled by the magnitude of God. David obviously is celebrating here. He is celebrating the condescending love of God. But I will tell you this. Until David entered into glory, it never entered into the mind of King David just how low God would condescend. This psalm doesn't record just how low God would condescend in order to love us, in order to be mindful of us, in order to care for us. It didn't enter into David's mind. See, he's saying, I look at the heavens and I see that you have set your glory above the heavens. Would it have ever entered into the mind of David that the God who has set his glory above the heavens, who is infinitely greater than man, would actually condescend through the heavens to the earth and take up the form of a servant. Take up the form of a slave, putting on flesh and becoming like this lesser being. Would David have ever imagined that God would condescend that far in his mindfulness of man, in his care for man? But God did do that. God condescended. He lowered himself so far that he put on flesh and he dwelt among us. And the psalmist says, John says, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only one from the Father, full of grace and truth. Where did John behold that? On the streets of Nazareth, with dirty sandals, sleeping with a stone for a pillow. That's where John observed that. Friends, can you imagine the grace of God to condescend so far as to send his son Jesus to die for wicked humanity? I asked you just a moment ago, have you considered the ants outside? None of us did. None of us do. We don't think of them. And if they offend us, we'll send them to hell in a hurry. But what has God done? You see, mankind is the only creature on earth that refuses to give glory to God. The heavens declare it. The babies declare it. The adults don't. But what does God do? Does God send sinful man to hell in a hurry? Does God say, you have offended me, now be gone? That's not what God did. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Friends, we have reason to celebrate the person of God. We have reason to celebrate the position of God as Lord over us. And we have opportunity through Jesus, the Son of God, to be in personal relationship with Yahweh, with Jehovah, and have him be our Lord, and have him be our Savior, have everlasting life, not eternal hell. And we get that through faith. We get that when we give our life over to follow Jesus. And we say, Lord, you're my Lord, and I'll live to honor you. That's what it means to follow after Jesus. If you are one of those people who has not begun to follow after Jesus, I'll ask you, will you continue to offend the God who made you? Will you continue to offend the God who has given so much into your care? He's given so much into your hands. Would you continue to look down? Or this morning, would you actually lift your head up? And would you look at God and say, oh Lord, my Lord, my Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you would care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. And what does he say? You've crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You know what's interesting about that? The writer of Hebrews actually tells us that not all things have been given over to the dominion of our hands yet. That's the point that he makes in Hebrews chapter 2. That not everything has been given over into the hands of man, into the dominion of man. And you know why? We lost that authority. We lost that dominion when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. You know what the writer of Hebrews tells us about Psalm chapter 8? It tells us in Hebrews chapter 2 that we have not yet begun to experience the full reality of Psalm 8. He tells us in Hebrews 2 that the fullness of the experience of the reality of Psalm 8 is only felt, it's only experienced ultimately when you place your faith in Jesus and in the future when He sets up His kingdom. I want you to listen to this. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, he says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come." He's talking about the world to come, of which we are speaking. "It has been testified somewhere," he says, "I know it's written in the Bible, I just don't have the reference on the top of my head." He's quoting Psalm 8. "It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." But listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. "Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control." Boy, there's a lot of things out of our control, right? So this psalm could not be speaking of us right now. There's a future experience. He says, "At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, to man. But we see him, Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels." That's the incarnation, Jesus putting on flesh. "Namely, Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." The writer of Hebrews is saying this: friend, you want to experience the full reality of Psalm 8? It's only going to come in God's kingdom. And you'll only enter into God's kingdom when you put your faith in Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, but now he has been crowned with dominion and glory and honor. Psalm 8 belongs to Jesus. Psalm 8 can belong to you. Psalm 8 can belong to you if you believe in the Lord. Friends, a proper perspective of the greatness of God, it'll change your attitude. It'll create a humble attitude, and it will cultivate a heart of gratitude. It'll make you humble, and it'll make you thankful. Would you pray with me?